As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, just as we look at this passage, take what it says and seal on our hearts the necessity of serving you. Jesus' name, amen. As humans, we like to feel as if we're important, to be able to have our say, to express our opinion, and have everything to be what we consider fair. We don't like having to sit under someone else's authority with no say. In sport, the ref's decision used to be final. Players were supposed to just accept it. But there always used to be arguments when some players could not because they thought the decision was too bad. It could cost them a match. Some of us remember John McEnroe and his infamous temper on the tennis court and the rows he had. More recently, perhaps Serena Williams. But to avoid incidents such as these, we now have challenges in tennis, in cricket, in rugby league, where people can query the ref's decisions. It aims to stop arguments, but it still doesn't cover games at lower levels, and sometimes people really don't agree with ref's decisions and decide they'll be the judge of them. In a South American soccer game, a player, after being sent off, went home, got a gun, came back, shot the ref. Well, in Malachi, in the passage we're looking at today, the people are disagreeing with God, and they're deciding to do that rather than do what God says. They'll talk about how bad he's being as a God, and they'll do their own thing, ignoring his laws and his decrees. If we look at verse 14, it says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" The people are asking what the point of serving God is. They're saying it's better not to serve God. But they're not doing this directly and working it through with God. They're muttering to themselves and each other. They're assuming that God does not notice. And they're reflecting that in their actions. They're no longer carrying out his laws. Now let's be clear. Malachi has already made clear that the Israelites were not carrying out God's laws even when they were telling themselves that they were. They were fulfilling parts of the law, the parts that were convenient to them to make God bless them. And God considered this as them asking to be cursed, because they weren't seeking to obey him. They simply wanted a puppet God, where as long as they pulled the right string, he'd respond exactly as they'd wanted. And their mourning reflected that. They talked about going around like mourners before God to get God to do what they wanted, not because they were turning to him in their lives and were upset at how they'd gone their own way, how they'd rejected God, turning to him for forgiveness, which is what, when we mourn, we should be, when we're seeking God, we should be. Not just, "I'll mourn so God will do what I want," but that's what the Israelites were doing. And we see what was happening in their nation as a result of this behaviour in verse 15. "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. People who are clearly godless are running society. The arrogant, the evildoers, people who think they can challenge God. But the people who are upset at God not acting against these were doing many of the same things. They were not fully committed to God and serving him. And Malachi speaks into this situation by addressing it directly, calling out the behavior of the people. And some of them heard this. In verse 16 it says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." The ones who actually feared God started talking with each other. And it says, God listened and heard. By heard here, it clearly means responded or moved. But what follows sounds strange to us. If God's hearing and responding, we'd think surely that would mean that he'll act and overthrow all the wicked people, do what we'd tell a puppet God to do. But that's not at all what happened. Instead, we find a scroll of remembrance being written about those who feared God. Now, what is this remembrance scroll? Well, it seems to be a record of their commitment to their God, just as governments have records that have eventually released and provide a record of what went on when they were in power. So the remembrance scroll is a record, but it's a record of the commitment of the people to follow God. There's a direct equivalent in Nehemiah, when the people had been caught marrying people of other nations who worshipped other gods and selling their own people into slavery, thereby breaking God's law. And they came together to commit themselves to follow their God. And part of this commitment was to write a scroll recording what they were committing to. Nehemiah 9, verse 38 reads, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." This is then followed by a list of those who put their names to the scroll. Now, Malachi was most likely written in the years shortly after Nehemiah. So this would be the type of thing that he's talking about. A scroll committing those who are loyal to the Israelite God to following him in full and rejecting the sins they'd been committing. Rejecting the half-heartedness and especially only following God when it's convenient and doing less than the bare minimum to do so. They were putting their names to separating themselves and committing to bringing the right sacrifices to serving God with their lives, unlike the rest of the Israelites. They were committing to serve God because they believed in him. And that's how we should be living. We're not serving a puppet God that is at our beck and call, that as long as we pull the right strings, say the right prayers, he'll do precisely what we want. We're serving the Lord of the universe, the one who created the whole world that we live in as well as us, and the sun, moon, and stars. And he expects our lives to reflect that he is our Lord. And that from fear of him, that is our knowledge that our God is the all-powerful ruler of the universe, We should commit our time, our possessions, our relationships into his hands and serve him in and with them. So we need to commit ourselves to serving our God because he's in charge. But we're not doing this because he's a cruel dictator. But because we're in relationship with him. And we're doing it out of the relationship we have. Doing it out of responding to his love for us by loving him. In verse 17, we see what God says about those who are his people. God treats us as children, as sons and daughters. We may do things wrong, but we're his. We belong to him and we have relationship with him through Jesus, restored relationship. Therefore, just as there are times when children have to accept that their parents know better, that it is their parents' decision, there are times with God that we have to accept that he knows better. After all, he sees the whole universe. And we know that he loves us because he's given his son to provide us with mercy. He's paid a real cost because Jesus has gone to the cross for us. Therefore, we're forgiven. And further, we're adopted into his family. Jesus went to the cross to serve us. That should humble us to respond to God by trusting and serving him because of the mercy he provides, because we made righteous because of Jesus' righteousness and are clothed in a righteousness that's not our own. We've not earned our salvation. It's been given to us by our God, and that should humble us as God's love makes us his possession. And God goes on to contrast those who are made righteous in Jesus, the people of God, with the wicked, with the people who don't believe. And twice in the passage, he equates the wicked with the arrogant, the proud. Those are the ones who decide that they know better than God, who decide what is right and wrong, who reject God's decrees and go their own way. That's not service of God, but wickedness. Whatever our society thinks, pride's not a good thing. And that is emphasized by the end of the passage. Because there's a clear difference between the ends of the wicked, of the proud, who go their own way, rejecting Jesus' death on the cross for their sin, and the righteous, who are the ones who humble themselves to serve God and receive Jesus' mercy, Jesus' righteousness. Verse 18. It reads, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. It's not just the possessions of the wicked that are gone. They're burnt up themselves. It's not their houses and all they have. Judgment comes on them as they're thrown in the fire of hell, so that nothing remains. Now, normally, when there's a fire and people get caught in it and die, others mourn and grieve them. That's what we'd expect to happen. Yet, that's not how the righteous behave, if we look at verse 2. But for those who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. The righteous are delighted. They're pictured as trampling down the wicked, celebrating their salvation to God's kingdom, where the wicked are no more. It's a clear divide between the destinations of the righteous and the wicked, of those who humble themselves before God and those who don't. It's like a war. When we're delighted when it's over, we're delighted when it's finished. Well, that's how the relationship between the righteous and the wicked are pictured. And we're either one or the other. It's a choice for each one of us. Do we choose to receive God's mercy in Jesus and live to worship him in our lives? It's a choice I made back when I was at university. I didn't fully appreciate the scale of it, but because God existed, he showed me mercy, so I chose to follow him. And it's a choice that each one of us has to make and follow through on. Now, Malachi then continues by telling the Israelites to remember the law that God gave Moses, the instructions of how to worship him. Now, these instructions were looking forward to Jesus coming. We're not under the law because of Jesus coming. We're under grace. But that doesn't mean we forget about God, forget about Jesus. For us, we're to remember Jesus and live out of it, seeking to worship him in how we live and gather with his people to enjoy celebrating all he's done. That's key to being a Christian. It's central to it that we celebrate all Jesus has done and live out of it, that we celebrate it together and then live our lives out of it. But the passage doesn't finish there. It finishes with a terrifying promise in verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers is obviously a good thing. Surely it's something we all feels right. Surely Elijah's coming would achieve that. Well, except Jesus said, Elijah's come, and people didn't listen, but treated him how they wanted. Mark 9, it reads, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Clearly, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist, the one they killed. John the Baptist did not turn the hearts of the children to their fathers or the fathers to their children. Yes, some listened to him, but some killed him. But if Elijah has come, have we seen God come and strike the land with a curse? Well, in 70 AD, the Romans besieged Jerusalem. They allowed Jews to enter for their festival of Passover, but not to leave. The Christians had already dispersed. They'd been dispersed from persecution in Jerusalem, leading to them spreading out across the land. But even those who'd remained in Jerusalem at that stage knew to get out and flee. That terrible judgment was coming. There'd been prophecies of it, Jesus' own words and others. And that's what happened. Eventually, the whole city was destroyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, reckoned there were 1.1 million deaths because of all the Jews who were kept there after Passover. He described it as most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. It's a terrifying picture, a terrifying day of judgment on the city that had refused to accept God's Saviour. But as terrifying as that is, the actual day of the Lord will be much greater, much more terrifying in terms of judgment for those who do not believe in him, the proud and wicked, those who reject him, who go their own way, because they'll be cast into the flames of hell for eternity. But it's also much greater in terms of salvation. We're not saved by fleeing away like the Christians from Jerusalem, but joyfully jumping upon our enemies, leaping over the new heavens and earth in delight, because we're celebrating being with Jesus, being with our Lord and Saviour. Surely such a future demands that we seek to serve our God in our lives now. Let's pray. Father, help us to follow Jesus, to remember him, to remember the hope that he brings and live out of it, committing ourselves to following you, to celebrating Jesus' coming and looking forward to his return. Jesus' name, Amen.